The very first time that I stood in front of you to preach was back in July, and I made this comment at the time. I've said it a few times since then, but you'll hear it many times if you'll let me stick around for a while. And that is this, that God has strategically placed each one of us in a circle of people who desperately need life. I'll say that a different way. I'll come back and say it that way again before the message is over, but I'll say it this way. As Christians, we are called to be ambassadors for Christ, which moves us to the front lines of society. That means that our everyday lives are marked by intense spiritual warfare. Now, we'll have somewhere down the road, we'll work our way through some of those books that talk a lot about spiritual warfare, so I'm just going to leave that there for the moment. But the reality is that when you step out of your home into the world around us, whether you go to work or to school or just to the grocery store, you step into intense spiritual warfare. It also means that we are forced to deal with bad characters. Maybe another way to say that is we're forced to deal with people who exhibit bad character. And that may find its expression for us in a variety of different ways. And especially if you happen to be employed, the chances are good that if you have not already had or do currently have, that sooner or later you will have a boss who embodies what I just got through saying. A bad character. That pushes me to a discussion I had with a friend of mine about, maybe a year and a half ago, 2 years ago. This guy had been with his company for many, many years, and he had risen through the ranks. He started off in that bottom rung of that particular corporation, and he worked his way up, and through acquisitions and sales and all that kind of stuff, he found himself at a senior management position. And somewhere his company decided that the next level up needed to be shaken up a bit, and so they brought in a new vice president that he answered directly to. And this vice president was marked by bad character, a tendency and no seeming conscience at all about breaking rules and about fudging reports and those kind of things, and it put this friend of mine into an incredibly difficult position, because he lived his Christian values out in his life, his people that answered to him, and he had a number of direct reports who were also managers and people below them. All of the people that he dealt with recognized his faith in Jesus Christ and his intent to live with great Christian values. And his boss then began to expect him to violate that. Maybe that captures where some of you are. Maybe that captures your life in a variety of different contexts. It pushes the question for us, how should we deal with wicked authority figures? Now, wicked is a description that we don't really like too much. We reserve it for the especially bad kind of people. But Scripture uses it a different way. For those who are the unrighteous, those who do not seek to live their lives to glorify God, the word wicked comes into the vocabulary then. And so how do we as Christian people in the 21st century, where we're called a mixture of people, some people are actively employed and out in the workforce, and the stuff I've already said this morning may very well ring and resonate with you, but some of us have reached a point where we don't have to go out into the work world anymore, and we're retired, and, well, you are. So that changes things. And so I don't want you to feel like you're off the hook in this message today, because I think there's help for all of us in this. And I want to push you to a discussion that actually came through my son-in-law. My son-in-law was a philosophy major in college, which means that I have to really listen with all of my brain when I talk to him. He's one of those guys, and I have a number of people like this in my life, and if you're one of them, I appreciate this, who push information to me. Whether it's news articles that are come from online source, or in his case, he pushes a lot of podcasts to me and TED Talks and those kind of things. And so he sent one to me several weeks ago, and it was just, my brain just wasn't ready to handle it, and so I didn't even listen to it. But I found myself on Friday night sitting in the airport in Houston, and I got there early enough that I had a long time to wait, and so I whipped out my phone and I put this on, and it was a conversation between Al Mohler, who is one of the presidents of Southern Baptist Seminaries in the Midwest, and Rod Dreher. And their discussion was over Dreher's book. And he's arguing, it's called the Benedict Option. And here's what Dreher's point is, that we live in the post-Christian world. In other words, that time in American society, but the world at large, where Christianity was a dominant voice and the values of society seemed to work through Christian values, those days are gone. Dreher's research has shown him, and Mohler's all on board with this. By the way, many people think Al Mohler is one of the mouthpieces for Southern Baptist theologians. And so these guys were talking back and forth about this reality that we live in a world that is now post-Christian. And not only has society moved past our values, they are now hostile to Christian values. If you don't think that's true, try going on television and trumpeting something out of Scripture about, oh, I don't know, let's just pick the LGBTQ community and see if you don't find that we are in a post-Christian society. What do you do with that? And part of the premise of their conversation and of Dreher's book was that we need to come back to a fresh kind of monasticism where we as God's people decide we're going to hunker down into what we believe and ride out the storm. By the way, he said that storm of anti-Christian bias in our society probably lasts three generations. In other words, we are living in a world that requires us to deal with authority figures that are contrary to our values as Christians. How do you do that? That brings us back to the chase, and I'll invite you to go with me again to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're in chapter 8 now, and while I say that we're going to be in the first 13 verses of chapter 8, you know as well as I do I can't handle 13 verses in one sermon. So we're going to hit several of them at the beginning, and I'll jump to the end of that section before it's all said and done, but there's plenty of devotional work for you in those 13 verses through the course of this week. How do we handle a situation, whether it's at work or at school or maybe even in your family, where there's an authority figure that you answer to? How do you handle that? And I've thrown in this discussion with Mohler and Dreher as a point of reference to tell us that we all answer to the authority that is around us. We'll come to that. Here's the first thing that we need to do as we come to recognize that we are in this struggle. How do we live out our faith as we're called and strategically placed in circles of people who desperately need life that only Jesus Christ can bring? But those circles are made up of people who are pushing away the Christian value system at large. How do we do that? Here's the first thing. We need to recognize that there is a choice to be made. You know any bitter people? Let me rephrase that. Do you know any bitter Christian people? I like what Chuck Swindoll said a number of years ago now. He's talking about bitter Christians. He says this, and it's a quote, "Even if it's not raining, they spread gloom. These Christians are so long-faced that they can eat corn out of a Coke bottle." Do you know bitter people? By the way, is it possible that when I ask that question, other people might be thinking of you? A lot of bitter Christian people out there. We should know that bitterness is a choice. Let me just stop, let that settle in on us a little bit. Bitterness is a choice, because I know that if we start talking about this, there would be those who would say, but you don't understand. If you had been through what I've been through, and if you knew the stuff that I've had to go through, you would understand why I'm bitter. I would say, you're right. If I knew that stuff, I would understand that, but what I would understand is that you chose to be bitter. That the old saying that we know is you can make a choice, either let those negative negative situations in your life either make you bitter or make you better. It's just a vowel change. But there's all the difference in the world in those two things. I'm not denying that we face situations that cause us eventually to just lose faith in the whole situation. We get bitter and we close in around us and we settle in behind these walls of protection and we just dare somebody to try to come in there and bring a little sunshine into our lives. Bitter Christian people. That's where we pick up the preacher's thought here in verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1, who is like the wise? Now, by the way, let me just say that he starts off with this general proverb. It almost seems disconnected with the stuff that's coming with it. But he starts off, who is like the wise and who knows the interpretation of a thing? That's the first part where he is essentially saying that it is a rare thing to find a wise person. And then he helps us out. He helps us with some clues about finding that wise person, and I'm going to put it in my terminology, not his. He would say to us, if you want to find this rare thing called a wise person, look at his face. Second part of verse 1, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Here's what he's saying. As a rule, your heart condition finds its way out onto your face. So if you know bitter people, you can be sure that the bitterness that you see on their face, you know the one I'm talking about where their face is drawn down into a frown and they just kind of look like that all the time. He says the wise person is the one that you recognize because his face shows it. There's not that bitter countenance about him. There's this uplifting kind of a thing. It makes his face shine, he says. He's talking about a heart condition here. And so let me just stop and ask, let's all wear this. Do you have a heart condition? As your heart plays itself out, it finds its way onto your face. Now I want to go back to that little group I was talking about when I started, that group into which God has strategically placed you to bring life. You are the person that God has said in this group of people, you are my ambassador. What do those people see on your face? Especially in a world that seems to be running at breakneck speed away from the value systems that we hold, pushing the word of Jesus Christ and the life that he offers off beyond arm's length. How does our face, how does our heart play out in that circle of people? So what I'm saying is how you live your life impacts that group of people. And so he starts off that way with verse 1. And then he's going to begin to move beyond that in just a second, but let's stop for a moment and let's finish off this thing about making a choice or knowing that there's a choice to be made. When you work for a boss, like the one I talked about earlier for my friend, when you have those authority figures in your life who seem intent to make you suffer, it is easy to get bitter. I usually like to say it this way. When I'm driving into work, I'm coming in the freeway. There is a lot of people on the freeway who are intent to get to the work, the job that they hate with a passion as quickly as they can possibly get there. They'll run you off the road if they have to. And they'll be griping and complaining, I'm sure, in their cars about the fact that they have to go to work. That's the world we live in. If you happen to be a bitter person or a complaining kind of a person, if you happen to be one of those that you feel like your heart is in trouble, choose better over bitter. I love the story that was told along these lines, told by Dr. Charles Garfield. And on a regular basis, he made the commute across the Bay Bridge, the one that stretches from San Francisco to Oakland. And he said probably, and he made that trip thousands of different times, he said there's one particular stretch of that where there are 17 toll booths that were lined up across the road. And he said, I probably went to each one of them hundreds of times. He said, and so it became just kind of that matter of reality. Now those tolls, you know, I was in Houston this week, and you just drive right through them, and it's all electronic. But in those days, they had real people that manned the toll booth. And so as he was going through one day, he pulled up, and he said he could hear music playing, loud music. He said, I really thought that there was a concert or something going on, but I looked around, and then I thought maybe it was in one of the cars around me, but it wasn't that. And he said, and I realized that it was coming from the toll booth of the line that I was in. And said, so I got up to the toll booth, and the guy, sure enough, the music was going. And he said, this guy was dancing like crazy in that little toll booth. And so he got up, and he asked the guy, he said, what are you doing? He said, man, it's a party. And he said, we talk about the party. None of these other people are doing this. What, did you not invite them? And about the time he asked that question, the guy behind him started laying on his horn because he had to get to a job he hated too. And so Dr. Garfield said, you know, I'm gonna make it a point to find this guy again. And sure enough, within a few days, he came back through there, and he pulled up, and he could hear the music, found which one he was in, went to that guy's toll line. And as he pulled up there, the music's going, the guy's dancing to beat everything. And so he pulls up, and there's nobody behind him at this time. He said, okay, I want to know, what are you doing? And the guy said, I told you, man, it's a party. And he said, well, none of these other people are dancing, so what's the deal? And the guy said, just take a minute. He said, look at those other toll booths, 16 other toll booths. He said, what do you see? Dr. Garfield said, well, I see toll booths. And the guy says, man, you got no imagination. And he said, all right, well, just help me out. What do I see? And the other guy said, vertical coffins. And Dr. Garfield thought about that, and he said, you're going to have to explain that to me. He said, it's an amazing thing. He said, this job, I've been doing it for a long time. Here's what I find. At 8:30 in the morning, 17 people show up, and they step into their vertical coffins, and for 8 hours, they die. He said, I'm not doing that. I'm dancing. I'm having a party, and he said, my boss doesn't know it, but one of these days I'm going to be a professional dancer. He's paying me to practice out here. How do you view your job? Especially if you happen to have one of those authority figures or several of those authority figures in your job or in your life, you better make the choice whether you will be bitter or better, because you don't want them to make the choice for you. So make a good choice. And remember, your face is showing. That's the first couple of verses. We step further, and so if you know there's a choice to be made, we recognize that we need to choose carefully. It's interesting the way he does this. I mentioned earlier that there's almost a disconnect here with the first two verses. Those two sections of it, and what comes after. But what comes after is actually, he's doing this play from wisdom for us. At first, he talks about what we do have control over, and that's our attitude. And we make a choice according to that. But then he moves to what we don't have control over. And he's going to end up where he started with what we do have control over, and that's our attitude and ourselves. But in the middle now, we have this section that runs from verse 2 all the way through verse 13. And so here we find that him saying, what is controllable, you need to control. That's your attitude. What you don't have control over, he lays it out for us. Verse 2, the first part of it, I say, keep the king's command. Here's where we get the authority figure part of this whole thing. If we had the context of this, and we knew exactly who wrote this and when he wrote it, then we would have a little better understanding about what king he's talking about here. But we don't have that, and scholars are all over the map about when it might have been written, so the historical background is a little bit lost on us. We don't know if this was a king that was one of the good kings, if Solomon's writing this and he's just talking general proverbs. But if it wasn't Solomon, if somebody else, it could have been written in a time when Israel had some really bad kings, and some of those really bad kings that Israel had were contrary to what God wanted for them. So he just begins with this command to us, this admonition, keep the king's command. Now, this gets a little hard for us in America because we don't have a king. Or do we? Who is king in America today? Let's process through this. I recognize that we don't have an office of king. I don't think everybody recognizes that, but there are some who would like to be king. And there are some in our society who function as if they are king. Practically, we don't have that, but we do practically have people who take authority in our lives. See, it depends on the moment almost. For instance, who has authority to dictate the direction of society in American life today? Have you heard of the hashtag Me Too movement? The hashtag Black Lives Matter, hashtag Blue Lives Matter, hashtag whatever you want to put after that, and those social media-driven kind of things have reached a point in American society that they begin to take on authoritative rings to them. And so we have a group of people who will say, we're going to see to it that this matters, that we are heard in this. We've heard this over the last couple of weeks. We're going to be heard about this. They seek to be king. I could push it beyond that, and this, I'm not complaining or whining or anything like that. I'm just trying to read the situation of our society. And the reality is, if there was to be a king, it would be a kingly class, and we might call them the media of our day, who seem to want to be sure in the name of journalism to push agendas that people say, okay, that's where we're going. I'm not complaining about it. I'm just trying to read the situation, because the situation is that we are in a post-Christian society, and much of what is being pushed out there as authoritative, kingly kind of positions are contrary to what we would say Scripture teaches. So we all deal with those things. Maybe we deal with them at home or at work. We have these bosses. Brings me back to the Benedict option that I talked about earlier, that we're going to have to figure out how to ride out the storm in such a way that the good news of Jesus Christ doesn't get lost. And that's on us as a church and other churches. So we do, and we will, and we will always have those authority figures who are taking positions contrary to the kingdom of God. How do we deal with that? What choices do we make? And the reality that the writer of Ecclesiastes gives us here is there's a choice to be made, and you better choose carefully. And so he pushes it. This is the hard part for us. Keep the king's command. He doesn't give us a value judgment on whether the king is godly or not. Keep the king's command. That's hard. Especially if the king and the kingly voices of our society are telling us things that go contrary to who we are. So let's listen to what he says. He gives us four reasons. I only have time to get two, maybe three of them out here very quickly. But let's listen to what he says. This is one of those sermons we're going to have to flesh out as we go. Not just in this hour, but as we go forward. But here's the first reason. He says you need to keep the king's command because you took an oath. Look at verse 2, the second part. I say keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Your translation may read a little bit differently there. The idea here is that all who are in authority, at least God has allowed that. And so for us in the midst of it, we have this reality that we've stepped into. And you may be thinking, I didn't take an oath to follow that king or that kingly voice. If it relates to your job, if your boss is the devil himself, if he comes in and he has a helmet of horns, if you take a paycheck from him, you've signed on. More to be said about that. The idea here is about loyalty oaths in a king's court. Let's just step on to the second one very quickly. Here's the second reason that we should submit to the king's authority. Because abandoning your place means you lose influence. Now we go back to where I started with that circle of people that God has strategically placed you in. When we work for people that are contrary to the kingdom of God, our tendency over a period of time is to say, I'm not doing this anymore. I'm going to find another place to do. But he says here, you need to be careful about that. Because the minute you step out of that world, of that situation, the minute you step out, you lose your voice with those people. Look what he says. This is verse 3, first part. Be not hasty to go from his presence. If God strategically places you in a circle of people who desperately need life, and he strategically has placed you in your job and those circles, then who will be the voice of life if you step out? I want you to hear me very carefully now. I'm not suggesting with the first one that you do whatever they say. And I'm not suggesting with either the first or the second that you run and hide or that you sacrifice your voice. It's actually just the opposite of that. If you stay in it, you influence it. When I was, a number of years ago now, I was in one of those transition phases of my ministry. It was during the height of the divorce, our denominational divorce, when Baptists decided we can't get along, we're going to go our separate ways. And so we split in the state of Texas, in the SBC, and others. We just decided we're not going to get along. And it was, in my opinion, it was a power grab. It was used with theological language, but mostly it was a power grab. And I was so aware of that about the time I was finishing seminary, and I was so aware of that, and I was so sickened by that, and all of the stuff with it, that I kind of reached the point that I thought, I'm just going to get out of this. I just think that, you know, I don't have to be Baptist. I can do something else. I'm firmly, was then as much as now, firmly committed to Baptist doctrine and our principles and Baptist faith and message and all that stuff. It was the political stuff that was killing me. And I thought, I just don't have to do that anymore. And I sought counsel from a couple of guys who were older. And here's what one of them said. And the writer of Ecclesiastes would have said, here, that's a great point of reference. Because this friend of mine said this. He said, you know, Mark, you can walk away. And all the stuff about the Southern Baptist split that's going on now, you can walk away from that and you'll be okay. But he said, if you're really part of that group of people called Southern Baptist, you'll do better to influence it from the inside than you will from the outside throwing rocks. Which is why I stayed. Which is one of the reasons that I stand up week after week and talk about Jesus Christ and walking with him and the difference that he can make in our lives. That's what the writer is saying here. His second reason, if you abandon your place, then you lose influence. That's the first part of verse 3. The latter part of verse 3 and verse 4 gives us the third one, and that is you know your place. He says, verse 3b, do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he, that is the king, does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? In other words, we know our place. To challenge the king is to invite trouble. You don't normally get increased influence by being insubordinate. So stick in there, stay in there, fight the fight, but just be smart about it. That's actually the next one. We don't have time to get to it. There's benefit for you, verses 5 and 6. Let's cut to the chase and get to the end of it. How do we do this? If we're going to live in a society that is pushing us or trying to push us out of good biblical teaching and values and a point of reference that's tied to the kingdom of God, and we live with people, authority figures, who keep pushing us even further, how do we do that? Let's go back to where we started. He says in verses 11 through 13, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. In other words, they're going to be who they are. Verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. Don't miss that. Verse 13, but it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Here's what he says as we wrap it all up. There's reasons to stay in the fight. But he goes back to what you can control. You can't control everything about the fight, but you can control you. You can control yourself. And so part of that self-control that you need here is that you choose wisely. God will take care of you in the fight. I promise you that's true. I'm not saying that just because it's in Scripture, although that ought to be enough. I'm saying that because I've seen God prove that in my life and the lives of my friends and some family members time after time after time. You may well take some shots in the fight, but God will carry you through it. I'll guarantee it. And at the end of the day, when you submit to God's authority, you put yourself in a position that it doesn't matter what's going on around you. God says, I've got you. You're going to be okay. And in doing that, you'll be amazed at the influence on the people in your circle. You know, we make evangelism some big hard thing we have to do. The reality is the best New Testament picture of evangelism is the people of God stepping out into the world, living the life that God told us to live. So I would say to you, in my best East Texas, I went back there this week, my best East Texas language, get after it in the Christian life. Let's pray. And Father, we come recognizing that there's so much in this passage that we couldn't even begin to get to. We pray that you would help us to see well, to see with wisdom what goes on around us in this world. Every one of us is positioned for heartache and harm even from those in the world that is around us. And yet you call us into that world to take the good news of Jesus Christ. So help us to do that well. We pray for those hearing this today who are really struggling. Some authority figure in their life is making them pay for their faith. Build them up. Draw them close to your heart. Give them a tenacity and a focus to be salt and light in a very dark world. And in the process, Father, let them see every once in a while what you're doing in the lives of others through them. Father, if there's those here today who don't know you at all, we pray that your Spirit right now would move on them in such a way that they would see their need for you and run to Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.